In the days before modern photography, if you wanted to have your picture made, what did you have to do? Had to hire an artist. Had to get a painter to paint your portrait. Now, there was a real advantage to having an artist paint your picture. What can you think that advantage might be? He could make you look better than you really do. He could wipe off 10 or 20 excess pounds. He could clear up your complexion, eliminate the wrinkles. And if you go through a museum, you might wonder sometime when you're seeing these beautiful portraits of these people what they really looked like, because you may be seeing a bit of a touch-up job. Well, there's a story of a man named Oliver Cromwell, who was a great Puritan leader, who was involved in the overthrow of King Charles in the 1600s in England. And it was said that when he was sitting for his portrait, he told the artist, "I want you to paint me warts and all." And he wanted himself to be remembered exactly as he is, without any touch-up job. Well, as I think of the Gospel of Mark, as Mark wrote this Gospel, his source was most likely the Apostle Peter. And if ever there was a job of portrayal regarding the disciples, who at that time, they were the leaders of the church. I mean, the 12 apostles, they were the people who were the leaders in the church in that day, as Mark was writing, the great heroes of the faith, many of whom still being alive. And yet as Mark writes this Gospel, there's only one who is perfect. He paints the disciples, warts and all, as we'll see today. The only one he's interested in exalting is Jesus Christ. The disciples, and we're going through this section in Mark now in the second half, where Jesus is trying to get across the idea to them is that I am bearing my cross, I am going to the cross to die for you, and you must bear your cross too. And the disciples keep missing it again and again and again. There are warts all over the place. But the Lord persists in trying to teach them the nature of His ministry and also the nature of their discipleship. So beginning in verse 30 of Mark chapter 9, it says, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because He was teaching His disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise.' But they did not understand what He meant and were afraid to ask Him about it. They came to Capernaum, where He was in the house. He asked them, 'What were you arguing about on the road?' But they kept quiet, because on the way they had argued about who is the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.' He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me.' 'Teacher,' said John, 'we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us.' 'Do not stop him,' Jesus said. 'No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." A great obsession in our nation is being number one, isn't it? We're the most fiercely competitive nation on earth. In sports, the huge obsession with having a winning team and the incredible salaries paid to some athletes, the many people, their whole life is following sports and their team, and they're all excited. There's a whole radio station in town that does nothing but sports, and all day long everybody's sharing their opinions as if this is the most important thing on earth, that the Padres get a new third baseman or whatever else the big issue of the day may be. It's true in the marketplace. Capitalism, our whole economy runs on competition, on success. You have all the time top 10 lists, be it a restaurant, a movie, best dressed, eligible bachelors. Our children are pushed in competition from an early age to get the best grades in kindergarten, to have the highest little league batting average, whatever else it may be. Success is a standard in our country for greatness. Sadly, this has also crept into the church. Success is defined as numeric growth, large buildings, huge offerings, variety of programs. We even have our superstars, don't we? And they get media attention. They build their own empires. Sometimes our superstars try to create an image of perfection, that they are spiritually successful, that they don't have any real weaknesses. Although they may be hiding secret sins, as we've seen, as many have fallen very hard. Even within local churches such as our own, many of us can be tempted to ambition, to get our own way, to hold a particular office, to get more appreciation for what we do. And yet nothing is new under the sun. Jesus, as he dealt with his disciples, faced the same problems as he was trying to teach them the essential truths of the kingdom. They're concerned about the pecking order, the top 10 list of disciples, and who's number one, and making sure that no new upstart breaks in and encroaches upon their turf. Jesus warns us, do not be caught up with proud ambition. In verses 30 through 32, he, for the second time, clearly and explicitly calls the disciples aside, and he says, now listen, I'm going to die. I'm going to be handed over. But then I will rise again. But they don't understand. And it's this pattern that takes place three times. And this is the second of the three. He says, the Son of Man will be, and in the NIV, it says betrayed. Some of you may have versions that say delivered or handed over. And this word could be taken for the betrayal by Judas, which is what the NIV seems to be suggesting. But also the same word is used of the Father, handing over His Son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it speaks of the Father who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up, gave Him up, same word, for us all. The disciples are afraid to ask Jesus what He means. They don't understand. And one reason is they're thinking about something else. What should they be thinking about? They should be thinking about the meaning of what Jesus is telling them again and again about the cross, about the resurrection, about their own personal cross they must bear, about being a servant. But instead, as we read further, they are blinded by ambition. They think, in spite of what Jesus has said, that the political kingdom is about to come, and they're fighting over who's going to be sitting next to Jesus when He comes into His kingdom. Who's going to be number one among the disciples? Who's going to have the place of greatest honor in this kingdom that just must be happening any day now? And so I think for us, we often fail to understand the eternal truths of Scripture. And Don brought this up in his prayer so very well. Because we're consumed with trivialities. And we're not thinking about those things which are most important. Do you want to be great? Jesus tells you how to be great. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last, the servant of all. The disciples were arguing over status. They were arguing over who is number one. It's very common in the Jewish circles of that day, even at a banquet. And Jesus tells parables about this, that people would fight to see who would be able to sit in the places of greatest honor at the banquet. And they would try to determine among themselves who is the most distinguished among the guests who would have this place of distinction. And it's like if you've ever had a children's birthday party and you've got the birthday boy there, and what's the fight over? Who gets to sit next to the birthday boy? Or who gets to have his present open first by the birthday boy? Oh, me, open my present first, Johnny. Me. That's what the disciples are doing. Perhaps even those who had gone up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration say, well, we must be the top three because he chose to be with us. Now it's just a question of which one of us is number one. And yet Jesus rebukes them. He says, greatness in my kingdom comes through humble service. This is the opposite of worldly prominence. We'll read in chapter 10, beginning in verse 42 in a couple weeks. He says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must also be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Jesus turns our thinking upside down. The world says if you're great, that means you have people answering to you. You're the boss. You have people doing things for you. You have people, when you come up, that they're just thankful to be in your presence. They want to talk to you. They want to be with you. That's greatness, to be an important person in the world. And Jesus said, no, real greatness is being a servant. And a crucial verse in the Gospel of Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. He says, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, if you want to talk about who's number one, Jesus is number one. He is the greatest. He is the one who really deserves all of our adoration and praise. And yet he set the example because he came as a servant to meet our need of salvation, our need of forgiveness by dying for us. And we need to make some very specific application today. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, honor one another above yourselves. There are many people today who have authority. Many people here today who have authority. Fathers, bosses, husbands. How do you use your authority? The worldly way of thinking is, if you're the dad, if you're the father, the husband, you're the boss. You get things your way. We go to your place when it's time to go on vacation. We go out to eat at the restaurant you want to go to. We watch what you want to watch on TV. The house is centered around your pleasure. The home is centered around what your desires are because you're number one. You get your way. And men, and I certainly include myself, we are very selfish. That's very much our tendency. And in Christian homes, it can be all the more tempting for us because we have wives who know the Bible says they should be submissive. And we can take advantage of that and be ugly and selfish. And yet we serve a Savior who washed the feet of His disciples. And in John 13, it says, Jesus, realizing that all authority had been given to Him by the Father, then He went on and washed His disciples' feet. He realized His greatness. He realized His authority. And what he was teaching us is that authority is given that we might serve. Authority is given not that you might use it for your own benefit, but that you might use it for the benefit of others. It applies to leaders in the church. We read in 3 John of a man named Diotrephes, and it says of him, he loves to be first. May God deliver us from being men or women who love to be first. Are you too important to do certain jobs in the church? Are you too busy or too important to give somebody a ride or to help clean up afterwards or get a few chairs? Maybe you're a big shot at the office or in the world, but you come here as a servant. And I think biblically, you also go back to work as a servant as well. Children. Maybe you're the oldest in the family, or maybe you're with a group of other kids, and you're the biggest or the smartest. What does that mean? Well, it means we play your game, right? You're the biggest. You get to set the pace. You get to decide what happens. Is that the way it works? It should be the opposite. The Bible says, Jesus says, the older you are, the more mature you should be. And the way you show that you're mature is to serve the little kids. I've been really encouraged. There's some of our kids here, and you see them with the younger ones. and they're playing their games, and they're interested in the work they're doing in Sunday school, and they talk to them, and they love them. And that's great. That's what Jesus is talking about. Not to be exalting yourself. Not to be doing your stuff. To be genuinely interested in others and to take care of them. Now, does this mean that it's wrong to try your best? When Jesus says that if you want to be first, you must be last? I have two sons who had opposite reactions to this when I read it to them this week. One of my sons says, yeah, that's fine. That means from now when we play kickball, I'll try to lose. And the other one nearly went crazy. No way! No way! I'm not going to lose. You're supposed to try your best. Many of you may have heard of Bobby Knight, famous basketball coach in Indiana. And he says, the meek may inherit the earth, but they don't get many rebounds. And there's actually, this past year, there's a famous baseball player who claimed to become a born-again Christian over the off-season. And many people have claimed that he's playing poorly this year because he's mellowed out. And it's like, well, now the first will be last, the last will be first. And so he's just kind of up there thinking, well, it doesn't matter if I get a hit today or not. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that it's wrong to try your best. He's not saying that you shouldn't endeavor with everything that God gives you in terms of strength and effort to do well at what you apply yourself to. What he is saying, especially when you play games, kids, the object, primary object, is not to win, even if you're doing your best. The primary object is to be a blessing to the others you play with. It's not to rub their faces in the ground and slaughter them. It's not to gloat and say, oh, I beat him, or rush into the parents and say, look, I slaughtered him again. You know, all he had left was his king and one pawn, and I took every other piece on the board, or I had 23 kings and checkers, and he had none, no more pieces left. That's not the point. The point is that you are a servant, even when you're playing the game, with the goal being to encourage others. Now, we adults need the same thing. Some of us guys are pretty competitive, and you can get in a game of balderdash or pick up basketball and really bear in. We lose sight of the fact that we do even these simple things in life as servants. Jesus illustrates his point in verses 36 and 37. He takes a little child in his arms and he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, we need to understand the culture back then a little bit in comparison to our own culture. In our day, kids are pretty much exalted in our society as never before in history. You know, everybody talks about we got to educate the kids, they're our future, and there's a big emphasis upon protecting children and helping children. In that day, it was much more like past generations. They're to be seen, not heard, or maybe even not seen. The children were the least important people in society. They were people that were just to stay out of the way of the adults. So it's a very striking thing when Jesus takes a small child and he brings him up with all the big people, the disciples and these adults are having their important talk. And he embraces this child and says, this one here I welcome, I love, and I honor as much as I honor one of you. And that is how you are to treat the little ones, the little people of the world. A child is someone who really can't do much for you. He can't get you a job. He can't give you much money. He can't do things for you. He can't give you prestige because you know him. Jesus said, honor others, even the people who can't help you, as I'm honoring this child. Who do you pay attention to? Whom do you welcome and serve? When we have church visitors, and James chapter 2 talks about this, two people walk into the church, one very poor man, one man very finely dressed with a gold ring. And what happens? You say to the poor man, please sit here at my feet, or go to the TV room. And to the wealthy man, oh, here is the seat of honor for you. Please be comfortable. So glad to have you. And we see somebody comes in and it appears to be a businessman and he's wearing a suit. And, I mean, you think, well, boy, this guy could be well off. He comes here and he starts tithing. Maybe we can get out of this building. Meet somewhere nicer. Or a famous person. And let's say that you know, two members of the San Diego Chargers show up, the football team, and hey, wow, if we could just let everybody else know that there are Chargers coming here, that might give our church some more prestige. Why don't we put in our ad in the newspaper? San Diego Chargers appearing this Sunday night. Boy, wouldn't that be great? Draw more visitors. But then in walks a homeless family. And you think, boy, these people could be a problem. They're going to need some benevolence money. They're going to need counseling. They've got a lot of problems. And even if we help them, they might not stay long. Or a single parent going, or someone going through a divorce. Problems to be worked out. Oh, these people are going to be takers. You see, I think Jesus is saying, if you're really a giver, you don't worry about the takers. If you're really giving of yourself, you welcome those who are of low status in the world, those who have needs, and when you do so, it's as if you've welcomed the Lord Himself. And if you're really a giver, you're looking for takers. Now, there are restrictions to that biblically. We're told if someone will not work, neither shall he eat. But sometimes there are people with genuine need among us. And if you're following Christ, you're looking for those people, not avoiding them. Who do you have over? With whom do you cultivate relationships? Do you have interest in people because of what they can do for you? Some people choose a church based on the business contacts they can make. As you get to know people, do you think, well, boy, that's good. Now I know an auto mechanic. Now if I have a car problem, I can save money. Or wouldn't it be great if we had a couple doctors go into the church? You know, then we can get some free consultation there. Maybe a lawyer would be helpful. Well, we've got one of those, I guess. Electrician, whatever else it may be. Here's how they can help me. And then avoiding the inconvenient people that we may be able to help. See, there are people here today, I am convinced. There are people in your life. There are people who are part of this church who aren't here today, who need your help, who may not have much to offer you right now. And Jesus is saying, those are the people you should be seeking out to bear their burdens. Where ought we as a church to be giving our financial resources? One thing that really encourages me is that a large part of our mission giving has been to our outreach giving has been to the orphanage in Tecate. That's an example of giving where we can't expect something in return. We're not going to someday get a check for $100,000 from an orphanage in Tecate saying, well, you've been a blessing to us, now we want to be a blessing to you. It's giving without a human hope of receiving material things in return. It's a privilege to give as the Lord gave, without expectation of being repaid in this life, but in faith that we're storing up for ourselves treasure in heaven. So Jesus says greatness is humility. It's servitude. And then there's another illustration of the same principle. Don't be prejudiced. Don't be narrow in the wrong way and exclusive. In verse 38, John says, Teacher, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. Because he is not one of us. Why did the disciples try to stop this guy? Well, he wasn't of the chosen group of the disciples. He was unauthorized. He wasn't duly appointed to that ministry as far as they could tell. Now, in certain churches or denominations, you have to go through all kinds of red tape to have ministry. And you have to go to the national headquarters 2,000 miles away to get interviewed by some people before you can share the word with others. And you have to go through all this red tape to be authorized for ministry. We've almost taken an opposite extreme here. We encourage you to jump into it. We don't want to stand in anybody's way. And we have, as elders, some accountability for what you're doing. We like to know about it. But it can be a temptation sometimes for leaders to get in the way of ministry rather than to encourage it. The disciples are getting in the way of this man's ministry because Jesus says he's not doing anything wrong. He's doing it in my name. And if he's working miracles in my name, he's doing good. Perhaps they were also remembering, if you remember earlier in chapter 9, remember the disciples, 9 of them tried to cast out a demon. And how did they do? Not so good. They failed. And now here's this yokel who's not even one of the 12 and he's succeeding. They're jealous. Jesus says, do not stop him. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. How do you feel about other churches, other groups? Some people can be very competitive about churches. I have a friend who's been planting a church in a Midwestern city. And there was another church many miles away that protested and even tried to force him to stop by going through his denomination, claiming that they were in, that he was invading their turf, as if they were two businesses, or that they, this other church, had exclusive franchise for Christian ministry in a certain region. We're not competing against other churches. We're branch offices of the same business. Our competition is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's more than enough unbelievers to go around. We love this church. We as elders, we love this church. We love the people here. But we also rejoice that God is working elsewhere. And we rejoice that if people don't feel comfortable here, aren't committed here, there are other good Bible-teaching churches, gospel-loving churches that you can go to. And we're glad for that. We should be able to rejoice at all those who proclaim the word of truth. Some churches you can attend and it's almost like a cheerleader. Aren't you glad that this is your church and you're not going to some other church? Aren't you? Isn't it wonderful? There's kind of cheerleader practice. That's not the point. It should be, aren't you glad that you're of Christ? Aren't you delighted that Jesus Christ has come into your life, that the Spirit of God has opened your heart and your sins have been forgiven? Jesus Christ is not tied to a particular local church, a particular denomination, exclusively. And we should rejoice at God's work in many groups. Now, there's also a danger in a church like ours. You say, well, we're not a member of any denomination. And we can say, oh, aren't we glad? Aren't you glad you're not a member of a denomination? That can be the same problem. Or to take particular doctrinal distinctives and say, aren't you glad you're not an Arminian? Or aren't you glad that you don't have this problem, or to spend all of our time and effort debating or disputing fine points of theology. No. To the extent the gospel is proclaimed, we shall rejoice and delight in the work that God does through many people, in spite of many people, and in spite of us. Now, does that mean there's no place for intolerance in the church? I read one commentator who said, and this, I read this commentary for one purpose. I quote him now and then. It's kind of to give you examples of bad theology. It's good to read bad theology now and then so you can identify how truth can be abused. And one commentator I read said, oh, yes, there are far more than one way to God. Never condemn the beliefs of another person. Now, that's as unbiblical as what the disciples were doing to this man who was preaching Christ. We must be intolerant sometimes. In 1 Corinthians 5, one who is committing immorality was cast out of the church. And if someone is committing gross sin, it's the responsibility of our leaders to deal with that. There's a case of a church in Oklahoma I read about this week yet again. And a woman was suing the church because she had been living in an openly adulterous relationship. And the elders had the gall to put her under discipline. And she sued the church. Well, they did the right thing. And if you do that, we're going to discipline you too, because that's what God's called us to do. We have to be intolerant of evil. Also, we need to be intolerant of corruption of the gospel. Paul says, if an angel of God comes and preaches to you another gospel, let him be eternally condemned. If an apostle, if anyone, no matter who he is, corrupts the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he must be condemned. He is condemned. Jesus said, He who is not with me is against me. It works the other way. Even he claims to be a Christian. But let me also be very careful to say that he who is not with me is against me is used only of Jesus Christ. It's not to be used of a church, a local church. We can't say, well, if you're not with us, you're against us. No, maybe you're not with us and you're with Christ elsewhere. Or for an individual leader to say, well, if you're not with me, you're against me, or you're against Christ. No. Only Christ has the authority to say, if you're not with me, you're against me. Otherwise, the leader takes the place of Christ. But then he encourages them. He says, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to Christ, will certainly not lose his reward. Even the smallest bit of service for him is richly rewarded. The encouragement of one like this man whom they were rebuking. Your greatest accomplishment. I mean, you think about this. What really matters in this world? And sometimes I think we all can be tempted to wonder, well, if I had only done this, if I had only gone to law school instead of seminary, would I be now a congressman? Or, you know, if I had only finished college, would I now be the president of IBM? If I had only made this move, would I now be great in the world instead of struggling? And yet Jesus says the greatest thing you accomplish in this world is going to be burned up one day, and it's not going to matter a bit. But the smallest little thing you do for the kingdom of God, the smallest little act of service is going to be remembered for eternity. Even a cup of water to one of his disciples in Jesus' name. That's neat. We often think of God's omniscience, and I know I often think of God's omniscience when I'm confessing my sin, that I know that God knows even when I think something bad. He's all-knowing. There's no secret from him. Everything we do bad, he knows. And yet, isn't it good that God's omniscience is also equally discerning regarding the good we do? Even the tiniest little thing you do that nobody else may see, but if it's for Christ's sake, he notices it, he writes it down, he puts it in the account, he remembers it, and it's a blessing to you. Isn't that neat? God's omniscience means the smallest little thing you do right for him. It may be that you're in traffic and some guy cuts in front of you and you don't honk. He writes it down. He remembers it. He notices the smallest little thing we do for his sake. Jesus also warns them in verse 42, on the other hand, to encourage my little ones is good, but to discourage them is very bad. If anyone causes one of my little ones who believe in me to sin or to stumble, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. The old mafia movies, this would be, you know, a cement overcoat. Who are the little ones he's speaking of here? Now, I've included, different from the NIV, I've included this in the preceding paragraph. I think what Jesus is saying is that you disciples, by your discouraging this man who is following me, you're tempting him to stumble. He's the little one, or one like this child. One who is weak, one who is simple in his faith. Don't discourage him. Don't cause him to stumble. Don't block him from serving me. Don't tempt him to sin or to be discouraged. And the consequences are severe if you do. We'll get more to consequences in the following verses. And again, this has deep application, striking application. For those of you who are church leaders or who aspire to be church leaders, we will give an account for all of those who are under us. That's scary to me. How important it is that we not discourage God's sheep, that we not stand in the way of their growth, fail to encourage them where they need it, that we not be insensitive to one who is hurting. How important it is that we not set a bad example, that someone sees us doing something wrong and then decides, well, if he can do it, I can do it, and then we cause them to sin. That responsibility, by the way, is why some of you may feel that sometimes we're a bit nosy and pushy. Why we may ask you questions and we're concerned about you. We're doing that because we have that accountability to God. We answer to God for your souls, your growth. And church leaders have to be a little bit nosy and pushy. Not to make you more loyal to us, to make sure that you're with Christ. But it doesn't just apply to elders or deacons. It applies to all of you who have such responsibility. To teachers, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, the children, the Bible scouts, the faith steps, a small group. These are God's tender ones. And in some cases, you may be all the more accountable. These tiny ones who have but the bud of faith in them. To be careful, to be prepared for what you do, to be examples to them, to be gentle and loving. I read a story this week of a young Christian who went to a much more mature Christian, visited him in his home to get advice for the Christian life. And as he was talking, they were standing in the man's front yard, I guess. The young Christian accidentally stepped on a flower that this man, the older Christian, had been cultivating. And the older Christian started yelling at him and lost his temper. And the young Christian walked away discouraged. He didn't hear another word that more mature Christian said. How we need to be careful not to discourage the Lord's little ones. That's why James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, because you know we who teach will be judged more strictly. You who are parents, we're told, do not exasperate your children. How we need the grace of God to be able to be firm with our children, to make sure that they're under the Word, that they're obedient and respectful, and yet not to exasperate our children by our own inconsistencies or harshness. Some of you here, again, I'm picking on the older brothers and sisters, but you're the big kids, or even the big kids in the church. Many of you who are older kids claim to be real Christians, don't you? How are you acting towards your younger brothers and sisters who may not yet have professed faith in Christ, or who may be very young in their faith? Do you honor them as Jesus honored that little child? Or do you put them down and put sin, stumbling blocks of sin in their way between them and Christ? So Jesus is saying the way of discipleship is a way of humble service. It's a balance between standing firm in what you know to be right, but also being tolerant and accepting. And then in verses 42 through 50, he has a section that if you first read, you think, what is this doing here? All this stuff about if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Is he going off and talking about something else now? Has he changed the subject? And is this a new, unrelated section? And I'll say that when I first started studying this passage, I thought that's what was happening here. I thought that, well, now he changes from discipleship and he starts talking about sin. And he starts talking about how we need to cut off sin from our life. And, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out so you don't, it's better to go to heaven without your eyes than to hell with your eyes. But as I look more carefully at the passage, look at the end of verse 50. As Jesus is concluding the whole section, what does he say? Be at peace with each other. Why does he say that there? Because that's the whole point of verses 33 through 50. And in a term in literature would be, it's an inclusio. He's got bookends on either end telling us the general subject. In verse 33, the disciples are not at peace. They're fighting over who is the greatest. And then in verse 50, he says, be at peace. And I think what we can assume is everything in between is really dealing with the same subject. So when he's talking about plucking out sin, amputating sin, the particular sin he's dealing with here is the proud ambition which may ruin his disciples if they don't repent of it. Proud ambition needs to be cut off immediately. Your selfishness, your arrogance needs to be done away with. It's been said that pride has sent more people to hell than sex, drugs, and alcohol combined. Be too proud to humble yourself before God. To be boastful. I'm the best. To have thoughts. To try to use people, to manipulate people, to do what you want for your purposes. To put others down. To look down upon a weaker brother. Jesus said, this is serious stuff. This is heaven and hell I'm talking about. And you need to cut it off. Radical action needs to be taken regarding this sin and every sin. And he applies it elsewhere to other sins, the same principles. Now, will it help to cut off body parts? If you're saying proud things, would it help if you just took a knife and sliced off your tongue? Is that going to deal with the problem? No. There's a story in the 3rd century of a famous man named Origen of Alexandria. And he had himself emasculated, that he would no longer have problems with lust. And yet, it didn't help. The problem is not with your hand or your eyes or any other part of your body. Jesus is using this as a metaphor, an illustration. He says, what you've got to deal with really is your heart, your inmost self. Your desires are wrong. And you've got to be willing to take radical steps to deal with this sin, to avoid any situation that may lead to this sin. It does mean with your tongue to learn to be quiet sometimes. To stop those boastful words before they come out. To stop saying things that put others down. Or elevate yourself. And as you see it starting to come, you stop. And then as you sense it in your heart, to pray, to repent, to express sorrow to God. Oh, how selfish I am. Lord, help me. Help me to be more like Christ. It applies to every other area of sin. There's a story that Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of a Chinese playboy who was converted. And immediately, I think the day after his conversion, he sent out cards to all of his friends in English and Chinese, and it said this: Ha Bong, having given his life yesterday to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, sends this announcement to his friends and acquaintances that he will no longer be seen in the haunts he has been accustomed to frequenting. He raised his flag. He burned his bridge. Whatever area of sin you're dealing with, be willing to cut it off. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl, not to expose myself to those things which may cause me to lust, if that's where your problem lies, to stay away from the television or certain movies or the beach. Don't try to say, well, I'm going to fight this and I'm going to be strong. God's going to help me. And I'm a mature Christian now. No, Jesus says, don't trust yourself. I've dealt in counseling situations where someone has been involved in adultery and said, well, we're just going to be friends now. And we'll continue to see each other, but not in an immoral way. And I remember Joseph with Potiphar's wife. He didn't say, no, let's talk about this. Let us reason together. No, no, well, let's just be, I'll be the... He ran as fast as his feet would carry him away from the sin. That's what Jesus is saying to do. Whatever area of sin you're dealing with, don't toy with it. Don't pamper it. Run as fast as your feet will carry you. Don't trust yourself. If you're a mature Christian, you've got the mature sense to get away. Sin is not to be toyed with. Whatever the area is that you're struggling. One specific suggestion I make, very practical suggestion. If you're struggling in an area, find a close, mature Christian friend that you can share this with, that you can be accountable to in this area. And then every time he sees you, he can say, how's it going? Have you been able to keep the ice cream out of the refrigerator? Have you been able to keep the credit card in the wallet? Whatever it may be for you, along with prayer. Jesus says the consequences of how you deal with sin are eternal. It is better to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He says you've got two choices. You can either spend eternity in heaven enjoying real life, or you can suffer everlasting torment in hell. Now I think hell is something we speak far too little of. Jesus talked a lot more about hell than heaven, as most of you know. Something else that I learned this week that I hadn't realized is that when Jesus talks about hell, and when you see hell spoken of in the Bible, it's more often addressed to people who think they're believers. It's not merely to the pagans. But the professing believers, the professing Christians need to know about hell, that they too might be warned. In Matthew 7, as people are being cast into hell, they say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do this, that, and the other? He says, no, I never knew you. Professing Christians need to be warned about hell. Because it's not enough to say you're a Christian. Have you truly been born again? We must warn people of the realities of the terrors of hell. Gehenna is the word literally here. And it was a picture, it was another metaphor of the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem where in the long days ago they used to sacrifice babies, somewhat like an abortion clinic. They would sacrifice babies to false gods, Moloch. And then later days it became just the rubbish dump. Then there'd be fires burning there. It would stink. The worms were about the only thing that could live out there. It's a picture of the everlasting suffering of the lost. And yes, I believe hell is eternal. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. One of the words here, that is asbestos. Asbestos is supposed to be fireproofing. It doesn't go out. Well, here, that the fire doesn't go out. And I believe also in Matthew 25:46, we're told that they will go away to eternal punishment in parallel with the righteous to eternal life. The pains of hell are in parallel with the joys of heaven. And I am convinced that eternal suffering is what my sin deserves from a righteous God. Eternal suffering is what your sin deserves from a righteous God. And yet, by grace, we can have forgiveness in Christ. If you're here today and you're not yet a born-again Christian, take this warning seriously. It's a matter of life and death. It's not enough to be neutral towards Jesus. To be neutral towards Jesus is not to be for Him. Not to be for Him is to be against Him. To be against Him is to be one who is destined for hell. And yet the way of life is so easy. He has come as our servant to give His life as a ransom for our sins, all those who believe on Him. Isn't that a blessing? He has done everything necessary that our sins might be forgiven by His paying the ransom price for our guilt. He has paid on the cross the equivalent of the eternity I deserved in hell by bearing the wrath of God for me. That the only thing you and I have to do is to repent of our sin, to confess our sin before God, that we do deserve to be punished for having lived our own way and not His way. And to give thanks to God that there's a Savior for sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins. Don't hide your sin. Confess your sin. And He will receive you, warts and all. Don't pretend to be something you aren't, but confess that you're guilty before Him and receive the forgiveness that comes in Christ. What a blessing.